Do you think you'd recognize Jesus if you were to meet him today? I imagine most people would say, of course. Wouldn't the miracles and the signs and the powerful preaching be a dead giveaway? Many people saw the signs. Many people saw the wonders. Many people heard the preaching. But there were very few who recognized Jesus for who he was. Take just a moment to set aside what you know about Jesus and contemplate the manner in which you would expect God to send his Son into the world. This is God we're talking about. He's all-powerful, all-glorious. This is Creator God sending his Son into the world so that the world might see who God is. Jesus, who is the radiance of the glory of God. Jesus, who is the exact imprint of his nature. Jesus, in whom the fullness of God dwells bodily. Jesus, who says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. How would you expect him to send his Son into the world? With as much pomp and splendor as possible, right? I mean, you want the whole world to clearly understand and recognize him for who he is. You want his reputation to precede him. You want people to be impressed. You want people to respect and listen to him. You want people to stand in awe of his greatness. So you entrust his care to parents that are well known and well respected and powerful and wealthy, right? You cause him to be born in a great city like Jerusalem, where his temple is built. You send important heralds like the high priest and other influential religious teachers to announce his birth to people, right? You do everything that you can so that people will know beyond a shadow of a doubt that the king has come. Now I'm sure you realize where this is going. That's how we would write the script if we were to do things. This morning, we're going to see that's not how God sends his Son into the world. That's not the humble manner in which the Father sends the Son. Our study is going to come from Luke chapter 2. If you'd be turning there with us in your Bible, Luke chapter 2. Tommy, when you pointed out to me, was this the one you want, Hark the Herald Angels Sing? That's the one I should have chosen. That would have been more appropriate with our study this morning in Luke chapter 2. However, we did sing Joy to the World, which Jesus coming into our world is something to be joyous about, but I think the other probably would have fit with our study a little bit better. Regardless, it was a song that I hope has prepared our mind to think about what Luke's going to record in the first part of chapter 2 of his gospel. Let's read verses 1 through 7 as we contemplate for a moment the birth of Jesus. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. Remember that Luke's purpose in writing the gospel to Theophilus, his reader, is so that he can know with certainty the things that he is being told are true. Back in our introduction to the gospel, we talked about Luke as a historian. We start to see that historian emerge here in chapter 2 a little bit. One of the things that Luke does is he tells us that the events that happened took place during the days of Caesar Augustus, when a decree went out through all of the world to be registered. And he goes on to say this first registration took place when Quirinius was the governor of Syria. And so what Luke is doing is he's giving us this verifiable historical setting by which a person can connect the events that he is about to speak about. In Galatians 4:4, Paul writes that Jesus came, or God sent his Son into the world, in the fullness of time. That's an interesting phrase, in the fullness of time. And we often talk about how God used various things taking place in the world to set forth Jesus' arrival for the specific reason of the gospel being sent forth, such as the Hellenization of the world through the Grecian Empire and the spread of the Greek language throughout all of the world, so that no matter where you really went in that part of the world, there'd be this universal language, although you may have a native tongue, that you could use to communicate to someone the gospel. We talk about how he used Rome to build the system of roads, which they did for their armies, but which allowed easy travel for people who were going to carry the gospel all throughout the empire. I want to add another layer to the fullness of time that God shows and how he prepared the world to see Jesus. By thinking for just a moment about this man that Luke mentions, Caesar Augustus. who was emperor when Jesus was born. Caesar Augustus was actually born Gaius Octavius. He was the great-nephew of Julius Caesar. He was adopted by his great-uncle, and he was made his official heir so that when Julius died, and when he was assassinated, Octavius inherited his wealth, his title, and his authority. Octavius, Mark Antony, and another man named Lepidus then divided, or rather struck out against the enemies of Julius Caesar, struck them down, and then took and divided the empire, the Roman Empire, into three parts. And it didn't take long before Octavius and Antony formed an alliance and got rid of Lepidus. But the next 13 years were racked with war. And the Roman Empire suffered very greatly because of the war that was taking place between Octavius and Lepidus over power and influence and territory and wealth. And it all came to a head in about 31 BC when Octavius did battle with Lepidus, and he had actually teamed up with Cleopatra and defeated both of them, and then he made himself the sole ruler of the Roman Empire. He later then took on the name Caesar Augustus, Augustus, which means exalted or sacred, and henceforth was known as Caesar Augustus. But it was shortly after that, the land had been racked with war, the people were suffering and starving, and much damage had been done to the land. It was shortly after that that he inaugurated what was called the Pax Romana, that is, the Peace of Rome. And for the empire as a whole, it led to 200 years of peace. However, through the empire, we know that Christians would later suffer as a result of much of the various Caesars and emperors' work. But he instituted a peace that kind of brought unity and prosperity back to the land. And this is the world into which Jesus was born. This is part of the fullness of time in which God chooses to bring his son. There was a first century pagan writer, philosopher, Epictetus, who made this statement about Augustus. He said, "While the emperor may give peace from war on land and sea, he's unable to give peace from passion, grief, and envy. He cannot give peace of heart, for when man yearns for more than even outward peace, or for which man yearns for even more than outward peace." And so the people realized that though there was peace throughout the land, there was a peace that Caesar couldn't give. So God sends his son into the world to give the peace that the world is looking for, that they don't know that they need, that they don't know how to achieve. And this is the state of the world when Jesus arrived. During the reign of Caesar Augustus, a decree was issued that everyone in the Roman Empire was to go and be registered. What's happening is Augustus is flexing his muscles. He's showing his supremacy throughout all of the empire. The day and age in which we're living, some might view, many might view as politically unfavorable. And I'm not saying that necessarily because of who's in office. The culture of our nation as a whole is becoming more and more disinclined toward Christianity, toward moral values that are set forth and communicated by God. And the things that are taking place politically, regardless of who is president or who has control of the House or who has control of the Senate, regardless of where you stand, it leaves all of us, I think, pretty concerned. And what the future holds is uncertain, but this much we know. Christians shouldn't let it get us down. That's not to say that the world that we live in don't impact us and our lives and the lives of our loved ones. Of course they do. But it's pointless to worry over that, because when you worry about that, what you're really worrying about is who's in control? Who's in charge? And we know who that is. We know who the king is. And so what appeared to be happening in the days of Augustus, when he sends out this decree for everybody to be registered in their hometown, was a show of strength. But Luke takes this historical event and he interprets it theologically. He wants us to see that while on one hand it may look like Augustus is flexing his muscles, there's someone else behind the scene that's bringing this about and using this for his purposes. He helps us see that what Caesar is just a pawn in accomplishing God's will. We need to remember in times of political unrest and chaos like the day and age in which we live, that God is in control. He's always been in control. He's never not been in control, regardless of what may be going on in the world. And be it a tyrant, be it a despot, be it a Democrat, be it a Republican who's sitting there on the throne, there's never a moment when God is not in control. This is a passage when I look around me and worry about government, politics, and those sorts of things. This passage gives me great peace. Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. And that's exactly what we're seeing God doing with Augustus, who's in control at that time. And that's what he does today with the leaders of the nation, the leaders of the world. You see, Joseph and Mary are living in the region of Galilee in this little town called Nazareth. Mary's time to give birth is quickly approaching. 700 years prior to this event, the prophet Micah spoke of a specific word from the Lord about the coming Messiah, where he wrote in Micah 5:2, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who were too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days." You know, God could have broke into the world, and he could have told Joseph, as he's later going to do divinely through an angel, could have given him a command, could have said, "Hey, I want you to go to Bethlehem." But rather what God did is he displayed his providential power. And while it looked on one hand like Caesar was flexing his muscles, this was God's way of using him to send Joseph and Mary near the time of this giving birth of his son to the obscure little town of Bethlehem, to which they would have absolutely no reason to otherwise go. That's the providence of God, who's in control of all things. And so Joseph and Mary make the journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem, which for them was an 80-mile trip. Verse 6 says, "The time came for her to give birth." I want to talk for Jesus' birth for just a few moments. You know, most of the Christian world is, for the next few months, going to be very much caught up in that, and then January will come, and we'll go back to things as normal. Up to this point in human history, there hasn't been a more significant event ever to occur. After Jesus returns to heaven, I suppose that his birth is eclipsed by only two events, that is, his death and his resurrection. Remarkably little is said about the birth of Jesus for it being so significant, but never fear, I'll have a thing or two to say. On the other hand, much is said about his resurrection. Much is said about his death. When we open the Gospels and read, there's much more detail given. When we open up our New Testaments and read the letters, there's much more that's said that's drawn from Jesus' death and resurrection. Very little is said about his birth. And while we might linger on what wasn't said, let's think for just a moment about what was. Look again at Luke 2, verses 6 and 7. While they were there, that is, Mary and Joseph, in the town of Bethlehem, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them at the inn. That's it. The single most important event at this point in time in the history of the world to ever occur, that's it. Matthew says nothing. Mark says nothing. John says nothing. Luke gives us two verses. Scant detail. The only meaningful information we get is that he was born, he was swaddled and placed in a manger because Joseph wasn't able to get room at an inn. Most of us probably picture Jesus being born in a stable, and that's possible. But the language that Luke uses is a little bit generic. It very well could have been a stable where Jesus was born, where the animals were kept. But it also could have been the house of a very poor person, because the very poorest of the poor would oftentimes bring their animals and live in the same room with them. And so it's possible they could have been in the house of a very poor person who lived with their animals. Or it's also possible that Jesus could have been born outside, because some people kept their animals outside, maybe fenced in, and the manger was there for the animals to eat from. For whatever reason, God has chosen not to reveal those details of Jesus' birth. But what we do know is that everything points toward poverty, obscurity, and rejection. You ever wondered what's going on in heaven when Jesus was born? We're going to see that in the next section. The angels are singing, heaven is rejoicing. But compare that with what was going on when our Savior made his way into the world. Imagine the sounds Jesus would have heard when he was first born. Cattle lowing, lambs bleating, horses neighing, donkeys braying. Imagine the sight. A hard-packed dirt floor, being surrounded by curious, onlooking animals. A dirty old manger with straw inside. Imagine the odors. Smell of the hay. Smell of the animals. Smell of manure. It's in this humble manner that our King has come into the world. One commentator observed, he began in a manger and ended on a cross, and along the way, he had not anywhere to lay his head. Ladies, what would you be thinking if you were Mary? Men, what would you be thinking if you were Joseph at that particular moment? Is this the best God can do? Is this really the world's welcome for the Son of David?
doesn't the Messiah deserve a better entry than this? Jesus is born, Mary wraps him in swaddling clothes and lays him in a manger from which animals would ordinarily eat. And Joseph probably spends the first night of Jesus' life keeping hungry animals away from where the Son of God is sleeping. Let's read on, verses 8 through 21. In the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angel went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph with the baby lying in the manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. And at the end of the eighth day, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. So this is the third angelic visit that Luke records for us. The first was to Zechariah, the second was to Mary, and now we have an angelic visit to some shepherds who are in the field announcing the Messiah's arrival. Why shepherds? Why was the Messiah first revealed to shepherds of all people? I've always kind of thought of shepherding as an honorable profession. Moses was a shepherd. David was a shepherd. And Jesus frequently refers to himself as a shepherd, and elders are referred to Peter as shepherds. But during this time, from a societal perspective, shepherds were considered to be people of poor reputation. One of the reasons was because of the nature of their work, they were unable to remain ritually clean. And you know how important that was for a Jew, to be ceremonially and ritually clean. The shepherds weren't able to do this because of their work. And so they were oftentimes looked on with disdain. As a class of people, they were unreliable, or thought to be unreliable anyway, to such a degree that they couldn't be trusted as a witness in a court of law. And so it's striking to me, but at the same time it's consistent with everything that God has done up to this point, that the first person he says, "This is, go see the Son, and then tell everybody," shepherds. Unreliable, unpredictable, believed to be dishonest, and impure shepherds. One of the things that stood out to me in the course of this particular study is just how backward God works from the way that our mind works and that we would write a scene such as this. God doesn't choose some powerful, wealthy, well-known couple to parent his child. He chooses a young girl, some no-name girl from this little bitty town that nobody knows of, and a poor carpenter. And he doesn't bring his son into the world in the great city of Jerusalem. He brings him into the world in this obscure city called Bethlehem. And he isn't taken and clad in purple and placed in this comfortable crib fit for a king. He's wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a feeding trough with straw in a stinking barnyard. And he isn't oohed and awed over by society. He's surrounded by cows and horses and goats and sheep. And his arrival isn't shouted from the rooftop by respectable lords and ladies. Rather, his birth is announced by unreliable shepherds whom the majority of people viewed with distrust and disdain. So the next time you're tempted to put stock in wealth, in influence, in power, in reputation, in appearance, things that we oftentimes admire and trust, just remember how the Son of God came into this world. Speaking later about God's dealing with people through the communication of the gospel, Jesus said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding, and you've revealed them to children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will." This is why I think one of the reasons that God chose to reveal it to first to shepherds. They were simple. They were looked down on. They were poor, despised, and God loves using those kind of things. because he gets the glory then in those instances. The shepherds would receive, believe, and share with what had been revealed to them. Think for just a moment. If God had revealed this to the Pharisees, to the priests, who said, the Messiah's here. Now go to this poor place in this poor city and look in the barnyard, in the stable, on the dirty straw, there's the Messiah. That's a sign he gave the wise men, how they could know that God's word was validated and true. They find the child in this place, in this manner, with his parents. If he would have told that to the religious elite, this was a sign for them. They were all concerned about appearance. All they cared about was looks and what others thought of them. We know that they see Jesus perform great signs of healing, great signs of power. But even after seeing those great signs, they reject him because he's not what they want. You think they would have believed the angel, even if an angel had told them that the Messiah is to be found in this dirty, stinking feed trough, that they would have believed him? I don't think so. It was their very rejection of things on the outside, that this isn't the Messiah we want, that would have caused them to reject the angel's message if they said the Messiah could be found in this barnyard, in this stable, in this little manger sleeping in the dirty straw. These humble shepherds, however, received the message, believed the sign, and then testified of what they'd seen. And Paul's words really resonate with me from 1 Corinthians 1, where he says, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chooses what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being may boast in the presence of God. That's how God works. So the next time you think of yourself as low, unpopular, uninfluential, despised, just know those are the kind of people that God loves to use. Those are the circumstances in which he brought Jesus into the world. So they go, they see, and this is, they quickly tell everybody in Bethlehem what the angel had told them as to who this child was. The response of the people to the gospel, it's here and always has been, and we might add something more antagonistic now. Some wonder, some ponder, some worship. All who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. Mary kept them in her heart and pondered them to herself. And the angel, the shepherds returned to their pasture and their fields, glorifying and praising God for what they had seen and what they'd heard. Some wonder, some ponder, some worship. How do you respond? So let me offer just a few exhortations in view of what we've studied this morning. Number one, appreciate and imitate the emptying of Jesus. Paul says in Philippians 2, 5 through 9, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, by being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. We know who Jesus is. We know what Jesus has done. But we don't always appreciate, I think, the infinite gap that exists between Jesus and the people that he came to earth to save. Paul says about Jesus that he emptied himself. He poured himself out. And there's a lot of depth to that phrase that we would do well to contemplate, the manners in which Jesus emptied himself and poured himself out. But suffice it to say, that can be encapsulated in the fact that Jesus left heaven, came to earth, and died here. He took his omnipotent divinity, and he added to it fragile humanity. Seeing the manner in which God came into the world, born to simple parents, born in a quiet town, laid in a feeding trough, surrounded by animals, and announced by shepherds. Appreciate the manner in which Jesus emptied himself so that he might save us. And then, don't forget those very important words spoken to us by Paul at the first part of this verse. Have this mind in yourselves. Yes, appreciate the emptying of Jesus as he left heaven and came to earth, to where he would be rejected and suffer and die. But then imitate that. So many of us are living our life seeking to feel ourselves.
when we should be striving to live as Jesus, emptying ourselves for God and for others. Secondly, ask yourself, is there peace between you and God? The message the angels gave, the song that they sang, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. You'll sometimes see this translated, peace with those, peace and goodwill among men. But I believe the former interpretation is preferable. That is, peace among those whom he is pleased. Because, yes, Jesus coming into the world would offer peace for everybody, but not everyone accepts the terms of peace that God offers. All humanity may have a sense of peace because Jesus came into the world, but not all humanity has peace with God. To have peace with God, you must respond in faith to what Christ has done through obedience to the gospel. God was pleased to make peace with man, but unless a person is found in Christ, there exists no peace between them and God. Trust me, you do not want God as your enemy. You want peace with the Lord, and that peace is extended through Jesus as the angels heralded to the shepherds. So ask yourself this morning, is there peace between me and God? If there isn't, you need to take whatever step of reparation is needed to reestablish the peace that is purchased by Jesus through his sacrifice. And then lastly, realize that excitement motivates evangelism. I appreciated Robert's invitation, I guess it was a couple Wednesday nights back, and spent a lot of time thinking about it. For those who weren't here to hear that, he talked about the parable of the sower, and he brought out the point that we as Christians should indiscriminately scatter the seed of God. Indiscriminately scatter the seed of God, that is the gospel. And it hit me while I was studying this that after seeing the sign foretold by the angels, they went and filled the little city of Bethlehem with the good news that had been given. They weren't looking for converts. They found their success in simply telling the message, which is what they were commanded. The reason for that is because of the excitement that they found within it. When you're excited about something, it's easy to talk about. It doesn't matter if the other person wants to hear it or not. You can easily share it with them. Shoot a big deer. Doesn't matter if the other person doesn't want to see it. You'll gladly break out your phone, tell them about the deer, break down the hunt, where he came out with, open your phone, say, hey, look at this, shove it in their face. It's not hard to talk about things that excite us. Might it be that we struggle with evangelism because we've become disenchanted with the gospel? The first thing a new convert will almost always do is they'll go and tell their circle of people, their family, their friends, the good news. Why? They're excited about it. Look what God has done in my life. Could it be that we rarely speak about the gospel to others because we've become so accustomed to the good news that it's simply become news? May God kindle within us a fire to love and get excited about and gladly proclaim the gospel that he has sent his Son, our Savior, Jesus, who is Christ the Lord, into the world to save sinners. So let me conclude by reading one of my absolute favorite songs. It's called Emmanuel, God With Us. When Annabelle was young, we sang this song every night with her for 3 years, and I never got tired of it, and I still to this day love it more than just about any other song. God incarnate, can it be? Ponder now the mystery. He, the fount of eternal life, must drink the cup of mortality. Emmanuel, God with us. Shepherds wonder at the scene, swaddling robes for deity. Heaven's throne, now a bed of straw. Within these borrowed stable walls, Emmanuel, God with us. God creator, now created. Lord of all in infancy. Hands that lighted the evening stars, reach out for comfort in Mary's arms. Emmanuel, God with us. Would you pray with me, please? We thank you, O Lord our God, for sending your Son Jesus into this world. We thank you that you did not send him with pomp and circumstance for only the wealthy and the wise and the rich, but you sent him in poverty and humility for all humanity. Help us, Lord, to imitate the spirit of Jesus, to empty ourselves out for you and for others. We thank you for his life. We thank you for his death. We thank you for his victory over the grave. After having laid his life down, he took it up again. We thank you that you were not ashamed. He was not ashamed to come into our world,
to give himself to be our Savior. Help us to recognize, Father, the depth of your love for us, and may your grace work within us so that we may pour ourselves in love out for you and for others. We offer this prayer in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.